Okay, we are in the book of Acts this morning, starting with an introduction of sorts last week, but gaining some ground this week. I would like to start again at the very beginning. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." If you remember last week, we know that this is Luke, who is writing this letter to apparently somebody that's named here Theophilus, whose name, if you remember, means lover of God. And Luke is writing this all down to explain to Theophilus in detail the continuing work or the ongoing work that Jesus is doing on earth. You read the Gospels and you find that Jesus began to do many things. And then here now we find that he ascends into heaven after his earthly work was finished, but the work itself isn't done. And so this is an account of the work that Jesus does through his Holy Spirit in the church, in particular in the early church, as Luke is going to record for us. As we noted last week, it was an incredible amount of work and effort that Luke put into the recording of these facts and the gathering of them to produce this account, just to help one individual named Theophilus to grow in his faith. A lot of work went into all of this compilation of evidence and eyewitness accounts and all the rest, just to help one person grow in their faith. But God was behind it, inspiring Luke to record and research all of what's in this volume, ultimately not just to help Theophilus, but also to help generations of men and women to come, of which we are also a part. I tell you that the Lord always has a greater purpose for the work that he has called you to do than you might realize. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that always work enthusiastically. We should be always working enthusiastically for the Lord, because nothing we do for him is ever useless. That's a nice reminder, isn't it? Luke might have grown weary doing all of this work for one man, but his work wasn't useless, and it has gone on to bless many men and many women in multiple generations. And so God is always pleased to multiply our efforts. And sometimes it seems that serving Jesus takes a lot. It takes a lot out of you. It requires a lot of you. But the effort is always worth it, because God multiplies the efforts that we make. You want to go easy on yourself and serve God in a half-hearted way, you're welcome to do that. But cheap service is always cheap. Your Christianity is going to be what you put into it. We owe our best to the Lord in everything that we do. Luke gave of his best, and he was blessed for it, and so are we. We covered the first three verses in detail, or greater detail, last week. And we continue on now in verse 4, where it says that they were assembled together. Being assembled together with them, Jesus now, with his disciples there around him, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so it was only some days prior to this that Jesus had given them what we call the Great Commandment, or the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, to go and make disciples of all nations. We covered that as we went through the book of Luke, and that's really where we ended. So Jesus had commanded them at the very end of his time on earth to make disciples of all nations. Here, though, just before he leaves, he's telling them to stay put. He says, go and reach every nation. Now he's saying, don't leave Jerusalem. It was just some time prior that he had told them to go, and now he's telling them to wait. Geez, which one is it, Jesus? You want us to go, or do you want us to wait? You want us to reach all nations, or we staying in Jerusalem? And I tell you, serving the Lord can sometimes feel a bit frustrating, because it seems like Jesus might be talking out of both sides of his mouth, but he's not. He wants them to go, but not yet. They need to wait. Some people say that waiting is the hardest part. For some people, it is. But what was it that they were waiting for? What was it that they were supposed to go to Jerusalem and wait for? What was the promise of the Father? And we know that the promise of the Father was actually the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, Jesus told his disciples, he says, I'm going to ask the Father and he'll give you another helper and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He says, I'm going to ask God and God will provide you with what I ask. And that's the Spirit of truth. It was a promise. In John 14:26, Jesus also told them, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, again, promising that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, he says, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. So Jesus had been promising them that the Father would send the Holy Spirit. He's telling them to wait now. Why? Because they haven't received the Spirit yet. So get this. After 3.5 years of rigorous discipleship training, after years and years of following Jesus around on this earth, these men weren't spiritual yet. Can you believe it? After all that, you'd have thought that these guys, John and Peter and all of these guys, they weren't spiritual men. Not here. They haven't received the Holy Spirit, which means that they're still in the flesh. And in the flesh dwells no good thing. And so Jesus says, you'd better wait until you get the Holy Spirit. And how easy it is for us to run off ahead of God without the Holy Spirit in the strength of our flesh, because we think that we're spiritual when we're not. Jesus knows that they're not ready to go until they're ready in God's eyes. And unless they're ready in God's eyes, they're not ready at all. And we need to understand this as Christians, that for us to worship and serve God in the flesh, which many Christians do, it's an act of spiritual forgery is what that is. As if you had the endorsement of God when you don't. It looks like missions. Some of us, it looks like evangelism, what we do for the Lord. It looks like discipleship. It looks like service, but it's not. Not if the Holy Spirit isn't there. We have to come to grips with that fact. Anybody can be a Christian, but no Christian ever serves the Lord unless it's done by the strength of the Spirit. We don't have it in us to just go out and please God with the way that we live our lives. It has to be under His direction, His guidance, and His empowerment. And until we learn to live our lives like that, we're not pleasing God any more than they would have been pleasing Jesus if they would have left and never returned to Jerusalem or gone off to do what they were told to do before they had waited. Jesus is telling them to wait because Christians have no right to serve God until they're filled with Christ's Spirit. Did you get that? Christians have no right to serve God until they're filled with Christ's Spirit. Did you know that there are over 100 references to waiting in the Bible? So apparently this is a theme in Scripture, and it's going to also be a theme in your Christian life. Wait. Wait. Do you want to do something for the Lord? Oh, yes, I'd like to do something for the Lord. Okay, wait. Would you like to serve? Yes, I'd like to serve. Would you like to go on mission? You want to evangelize? You want to help with outreaches and do all kinds of work for the Lord? You better wait. And people don't like to do that, and I know because I've made some people wait. Pastor, I'd like to be baptized this year. You should wait. Well, what are you saying? I'm saying that I don't see any evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Sorry. Well, I'm a Christian. Okay, great, great. Where's the Holy Spirit in this? Well, Pastor, I'd like to serve. Here's a service application. I'd like to help out around the church. Okay, you should probably wait. We're going to hold off for a few months. Well, what are you saying? Well, Pastor, I'd like to be in your class. I'd like to get started with, can I be a member of the church? Not without the Holy Spirit. Even if I technically made you a member of this church, if you don't have God's Holy Spirit and you're not born again, then sorry, you're not a member of the church. So we want to be careful, as Jesus was careful, to not let people go too far if they don't have the Holy Spirit, right? Go make disciples of all nations, but just not yet, okay? Because what you need is the Holy Spirit, and God help the nations if you're going to go out there without him. So he commands them to wait. The command to go is a great commission. That's what we call it, right? The Great Commission. So the command to go, that is a great commission. But the command to wait has been called the greater commission. Wait. In verse 6, therefore, so Jesus says these things. And so when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they ask this all the time. They were always wondering, hey, when are you going to come into power and get rid of the Romans and take your seat on the throne in Jerusalem, rule and reign? We get our country back. You're our leader. Politics are set right for the first time ever, and everything's good here. When is that going to happen? Is that going to happen now? I guess you can't fault them for asking. After all, Jesus had been crucified, and then now he was back alive. You'd think, okay, certainly after that happened, now's the time, right? I mean, good grief, come back from the dead. Now's the time you're going to set up shop on earth and everything's going to be awesome, right? You're going to make our lives better now, right? And so if you back up, though, to verse 5, Jesus had just made them this amazing promise that in just a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And all they can think about is, when are you going to make our life better? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel yet? Because we're sick of the Romans already. Will you be president? Can you fix the political scene, you know? Can you make life easier for us? Jesus is like, guess what, guys? Remember the promise I made about the Holy Spirit? We're only days away. And they're like, that's great. But about the nation... I know how easy it is for Christians to get distracted from what's right and true and should be a preoccupying factor in our lives by what's secondary and far less important in God's eyes, so that those things become preoccupying thoughts for us, and the things that should be first and foremost are now secondary. So Jesus is... just told them that they're going to experience some life-changing spiritual empowerment in just a couple days, and all they think about is when he's going to make life easier. And when it says that they asked him, it means that they asked him again and again. So this wasn't just a simple question. They just kept after him about this. It's just so easy for those who are in the flesh, like they were, to... overlook the importance of being filled with the Spirit. Jesus goes, hey, you guys are going to be filled with the Spirit, but they're still in the flesh and they don't care. People in the flesh don't care that they're not filled with the Spirit. Did you get that? People in the flesh are content in the flesh. Be wary of that. We miss out on so much that the Lord has in store for us for that very reason. Fleshly people are like this. They chase their dreams. They want things better on life, on this earth. They chase worldly things, worldly comforts. They want God to just help them have a easier, nicer, more comfortable life. And Jesus never came to do that. He says to his disciples, it's not for you to know. Like Jesus, was he one day going to restore the nation to Israel? Was he one day going to rule and reign from Jerusalem? Yeah, of course. He wasn't kidding in them about that when he spoke of it, and they had been speaking about it before he died and after he came back. So they were talking about the kingdom plenty, and so they're asking about it, but he says, it's not for you to know. I'm going to fix everything that's wrong when it's time to fix everything that's wrong. Until then, you wait. So he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Jesus goes, that's up to God. The times and the seasons are of the Father. So sure, Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem one day. He's going to rule this earth, but just not yet. And why is that? And why can't my prayers pressure him into doing something a little quicker than he was intending to do? The reason is because God's timing is of critical importance in your life. There are some things that maybe God's promised you one day, things that you deeply desire. And you, through perhaps prayers and all the rest, are pressuring God to let you have those things before his timing would allow for it. We make a big mistake when we do that. Just because you know what God's will is doesn't mean you're meant to immediately act upon it. Sometimes there needs to be a season of waiting, a season of praying, a season of preparation. And so this is maybe a revelation for some, but you're not obeying God at all if you do his will apart from his timing. Okay, it's my will that one day my 7-year-old daughter is going to drive a car. Just not yet. Okay, for her safety and yours. You don't want my daughter on the road. Okay, and so timing is of crucial importance in that case, as well as the one that we deal with when we're talking of God's timing. Right, and we're all impatient creatures. We all want what we want before maybe we're ready for it. We want to get married before we even know what it means to love. We want to have babies before we're ready to discipline them. You know, we want the top job before we're really qualified to have it. We want all these things. And it doesn't help that we live in America where you can have all of those things before, you know. Yeah. We want it before it's ours to have. And God is a good father who gives his children good gifts when he's ready to give them. The children of God sometimes need to slow down. The kingdom that God has designed for you to live in is going to take a while to build. And so you become a Christian and you want to follow Jesus and you believe that God has wonderful things in store for you, which he does, but you need to be careful of getting too quick. These disciples need to learn the fine art of waiting, okay? And God wants to build for you a beautiful life. He wants to write in your life a wonderful story, but don't rush it. Don't do that. The disciples at this point in the narrative are still convinced that their spiritual appetites, because they have a spiritual appetite, but they think that it could be satisfied with worldly incentives, worldly sort of accomplishments. They want an earthly kingdom to be set up for them, then life will be wonderful. But really what they needed was the Holy Spirit to fill them. That's the only way that a spiritual craving can be satisfied is if we're given the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus isn't depriving them of what they wanted just to be cruel, you know, like, oh, you want me to rule on this earth? Well, no. He isn't doing that. He's going to rule one day. But he is, at this point, depriving them of what they wanted because it's healthy. He wanted to give them something better than what they were asking for. And that's the Holy Spirit. Because the craving that they had for more would never be satisfied without the abiding presence of God in them and in their life. Until they had the Holy Spirit, they would always be wanting something else. And that really is how many people today live. Those who aren't indwelt by God's Holy Spirit oftentimes are very, very uncontrolled people. They're very unsettled people, restless, always wanting more. They're spiritually unsatisfied and something's missing and they know that there's something missing and so they wrongly keep trying to fill that void with something else, something that they can find in the world. They want another pill or another drink or another slice of pizza, or they think maybe a different spouse will work or a different job will make me happy or a bigger house or a bigger family or a better phone or a better car or a better portfolio, or on and on and on the list goes. And what's missing is the Holy Spirit. And not a lot of people realize that because, again, they're in the flesh and people in the flesh don't get it. But that's the answer that so many are living without. They need the Holy Spirit. You want the answer to that restless, unsatisfied life that you're living? Well, it's probably got something to do with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of people living without him. The disciples were living without the Holy Spirit at this point. That's why they're clamoring for God to set up his kingdom when really what they need is the Holy Spirit. So praise God that Jesus wouldn't let them have what they wanted. He made them wait until they got what they needed. So too with us. Sometimes we just need to be a little more patient. And by the way, this is the last time that we're going to see the disciples asking about the kingdom. Because once the Holy Spirit fills them, which he's going to do in short order, after that, they don't care. They're no longer preoccupied with having the ideal life. They're no longer, you know, distracted by having a kingdom of their own design. They want to do God's will and attain God's objectives in God's own timing. They'll be content, we'll say. Until you have the Holy Spirit, good luck. And isn't our world full of discontent? I always want more. I always have church. No, nobody's consistent anymore. We just think if I change this, if I change that, then I'll be happy, then I'll be satisfied. And it's like, man, people are just chasing their tails all through life. And meanwhile, God is going, what you need is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach you to be content in all things, like it did for the Apostle Paul, who said, I have learned to be content in all things. Whether I have much or little, whether I'm here or there, it doesn't matter if I'm this or that. I got all I need. It's Jesus, it's the Spirit, that's all. And I'm good. And wouldn't it be sweet to be content? Right? So I'm like, how many of you are just dissatisfied with your job? You just went, oh, it's horrible. I want a different job. How many of you have taken a different job in the last 5 years? Last 2 years? Last 5 months? We're thinking, if I just can do this, a lot of you are students, if I can just graduate college and then get my dream job, then I'll be happy. I'm here to tell you, and you're just going to hate this one, but no, you won't. If you really think a job is going to make you happy, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If you really think, and some of you, you're single, and you think, if I could get married, then I'd be happy. Again, I'm here to tell you, no, you won't. If you think a spouse is going to just fix everything, or having a baby is going to fix it, or you know, starting a family, you get buying a house, I want a big house. I want a new car, a new phone, you know, all these things. And the world never runs out of stuff to bribe you with just to keep you away from Jesus. Oh, here, some new technology. Phones? Ha, phones are old. Look it, we just created this. Remember when 3D printers came out and everybody was like, 3D printers? And now we're like 3D printers, you know? Wait till they make levitating cars. We'll be like, oh, I need to get a levitating car. Okay? A Zoom machine where you just kind of sit in it and you can fly. Oh, I need to have one of those. You know, and we've been like this since we were kids. Right? If you grew up in the 80s like me, it was like, Mom and Dad, can I have a Nintendo? Can I have a Nintendo? Can I have a Nintendo? Do you even know what I'm saying? Nintendo was a video game system. I don't know if you know that. We wanted Nintendo. Give me Nintendo. And every kid was bugging their parents for a Nintendo. Just like the disciples are bugging Jesus for a kingdom. There's a lot of similarities there. We just want what we think will make us happy. And Jesus says, you won't until you have the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to be married happily. You need the Holy Spirit to work your job with contentedness. You need to have the Holy Spirit to be okay with where you live and who you know, to be just fine with your life. And until you have the Holy Spirit, let me be the first to tell you that you need him. You need the Holy Spirit. So wait. And if you don't know Christ, you're not born again, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you're single, wait. Wait. If you don't know what move to make next, you're thinking about starting this career, you're thinking about you make a big purchase over here, you're thinking about start anew, wait. Jesus would say it. In fact, he did. He goes on in verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He says, you will receive power. And this is not the first time we've heard this word, okay? Just recently, in fact, in the Holy Spirit series, we dealt with it, that the Greek word is really dynamite. It's where we get the English word dynamite. And so Jesus says, you're going to be filled with this power, that you will experience that power. And so these guys, Jesus is saying, listen, it's about to happen in a few days, so wait. And now they're waiting for a power that they didn't have in themselves. And if I don't have it, then maybe I ought to wait to get it. It's a power that's coming from another world. And yet when they receive it, they're going to find that it's like an old familiar friend, actually, because they had already had a taste of that power. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus gave them that same power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases as he sent them out on a short-term missions trip. You remember that they went out and they cast out demons, they healed people and preached the gospel, and then they came back and they were just thrilled about the time that they had being filled with that kind of power and the things that were done. And Jesus said, listen, just be thankful that you're going to heaven when you die. Be thankful that your names are written in the book of life. And so he had already given them that power at some point, but now they're going to have this power dwelling within them and abiding on them. And so Jesus says, just wait and you'll receive it back. Only after that power has come would the real work begin, as we'll see. And he says you'll be witnesses. He says you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses, he says. And now, you know what a witness is. You kind of automatically, maybe like me, think of a courtroom setting where you call a witness to the stand, and then the witness testifies of facts after having sworn on the Bible, so you know that it's trustworthy, supposedly. But anyway, a witness, if you think about it, is someone who faithfully testifies to the truth of a matter so as to make denial of the truth more difficult for everybody else. A witness is somebody who testifies to the truth in such a way that it makes denying the truth more difficult for everybody else. Jesus says, you're going to be that for me. You're going to tell the truth about me, which is going to make it really hard for everybody else around you to deny me without incurring guilt of their own. So in this context, Jesus is speaking of these guys as he would any Christian whose convictions are so strong, too strong to be moved away from what's true, so much so that they won't budge whether it's under the threat of death. They won't move from the truth, even if it might cost them their life. Nor will they compromise the truth for the sake of a prosperous bribe, as some people might. It's been said that witnesses like this are those in life who choose allegiance to Christ even over life itself, when the luxury of enjoying both is denied. And so if you have to choose the truth of Christ over death, you choose Christ. And that's what a witness is, somebody whose convictions are that strong. Now, the word there, when Jesus says, you shall be witnesses to me, the Greek word there, you'd be interested to know, is martyr. So where we get the idea of martyrdom from. Unfortunately, the term martyr has come to be defined by the way a Christian dies, when from the beginning it was meant to identify the way a Christian is supposed to live. Okay, because not everybody is going to die a martyr's death. Not every Christian is going to get killed because they believe in Jesus. But all Christians are expected to live a martyr's life. And so sometimes we just sit back and we think that martyrdom or getting killed for your faith, that kind of lifestyle that leads up to dying for your faith, the kind of dying that we do daily, even as we live, we think that that's expected of the spiritually elite, or that it's only supposed to happen to people who live in hostile countries. But the Bible actually tells us that it's expected of all believers everywhere. That includes us. So every disciple, every Christian has a chance to live like this. Every Christian has a chance to die like this to themselves as they live. And only those who live like that would ever die for Christ anyway. And so this is the kind of lifestyle that Christ has called us to as witnesses, Church historian Stephen Neal wrote, quote, "Every Christian in the first century knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life," end quote. Every Christian knew that in the first century. I don't know that many Christians know that at all in the 21st. 2014, what year is it? 2024? We just think that martyrdom is for someone else. We read about other people giving their lives for Jesus and we applaud them and we recognize the virtue in that, but it's not expected of me. Yes, it is. It actually is. And again, you may not be called to die a martyr's death, but all of us are called to live a martyr lifestyle, to embrace a martyr mentality. And there is where few people are willing to go. But in the first century, they understood. And one full century of that kind of Christianity was enough to show the early church in the second century just how vital that kind of devotion to Christ is to the survival and the spread of Christianity in the world. Because it was about 100 and some years later that Tertullian, early church father, wrote this: "The blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church." The blood of the... So many Christians had been killed in the first century of Christianity and had been utilized to the growth of the church to the extent that they began to recognize that that might just be necessary for the church to grow. It's not going to. No church, I'd say even this church, is going to grow until it's filled with people who are ready to bleed. Whether that blood is proverbial or literal, I don't know. But until we have people who are willing to lay down their lives and walk away from jobs, if Jesus calls you to walk away from jobs and walk away from education and sacrifice the things that need to be sacrificed in order for you to put Christ first. But again, we're living in a culture where people don't think, they think Jesus is first, but they can hardly drag themselves to church, let alone more than once a week. Oh, God. That's just too high a demand. Really? Let me ask you something, and you all know the answer to this. Is Jesus worth everything? Yes, Pastor, Jesus is worth everything. Then why do we give him so little? We ain't leaving nothing behind. We want our cake, and we're going to eat it too. He's worth leftovers, but not first fruits. We just want Jesus to bless us and bless us and bless us, and then we don't really think that we need to bless him in return. He's just going to spoil his children, which he doesn't. So you can live a compromised life, but you will not live a blessed life. He will not bless it. Jesus has called you to put him first, and he will not bargain with you, ever. He's first or he's not. And if he's not first, you're not blessed. And if you want to be at a standoff with him all the rest of your life and hang on to the things that you're too afraid to let go of for his sake, go ahead. And you will die like a lot of other Christians have died. Bored. Disappointed. Frustrated and unsatisfied. So if that's the life you want, you now know the path to take. Don't give Jesus what he deserves. Hang on to what he's told you to let go of. That's all you got to do. It's fairly simple. In verse 9, it says, "After he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now this right here, guys, is unprecedented for somebody to just float away. Okay? This has not happened before. Jesus is doing it of his own accord. The only other time I can think of in biblical history where something similar to this happened was when Elijah was taken up in a chariot of, but even he had a chariot to ride in. Jesus ain't being picked up by a limo or a taxi or a chariot or nothing. Jesus is just, see you guys. So this has never happened before. So if the resurrection wasn't enough to convince his disciples of his majesty and his power, then his ascension was. No one ever did this. Resurrection, that's been done. But this, no way. John Phillips says, "Resurrection, as rare as it was, remarkable as it was a known phenomenon Others had been raised from the dead. Jesus' own resurrection was accompanied by a whole crop of resurrections. You remember that, Matthew 27? When Jesus died, a whole bunch of people came back from the graves, and then the earthquake came, and Jesus back from the dead, and a bunch of people with him. So resurrection, as big of a deal as it wasn't as big of a deal as his ascension. And you know what's funny about that? Is we make a big deal of his resurrection, as we should, but we don't talk much of his ascension and how radical that was and how pivotal that was and how important really it is and that. But John Phillips goes on and says about resurrection, that was, you know, a known phenomenon. But that a man in a human body should defy the law of gravity and slowly but surely ascend upwards to the sky? Yeah. So this was just, they must have been watching this going, what? Which, of course, they were. I mean, we read on in verse 10 and 11, it says that they were just gawking. So that angels have to show up and be like, guys, guys, try and get their attention. But Jesus had said all along that it was better that he go, if you remember in John 16, 7. Because this was back, he was talking about dying and leaving them, and they were all upset. And Jesus goes, no, it's better that I go so that the Holy Spirit can come. Now Jesus is leaving so that the Holy Spirit could make his arrival. And Jesus said that this was better for them. In other words, he's saying, it's better for you guys for me to, I need to leave so that you can have spiritual power. It's better for you to have spiritual power than for me to be physically present, which speaks to the importance of having the Holy Spirit. It would be better for, listen, we're in a better situation right now as Christians with the Holy Spirit in us than the disciples were with Jesus around. We have the advantage. We know now that Jesus' ascension also introduced us and him to a new dynamic in our relationship, because Jesus now, the Bible tells us, sits at the right hand of God. In Mark 16, verse 19, it says that Jesus ascended, and when he ascended, then he went and sat at the right hand of God the Father, which means that we have Jesus as an advocate with the Father. That's what 1 John chapter 1 tells us. But as an advocate, he pleads our case for us before God when we sin. So that's a plus. So I'm glad that Jesus went away. So for two reasons now. I'm glad he went away. Why? Because now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us and is with each of us wherever we go. Okay. Second reason is because Jesus pleads our case when we sin. Okay. Third reason it's good that he went is because we also now have a mediator, like a high priest, who stands between us and God and represents us before God. And he's one such high priest who, having been human himself, can now sympathize with our weaknesses. So if you can think about it in this way, God the Father, he doesn't get it. Why? Because he was never a human being. But Jesus does get it because he was a human being. And he's standing right there at the right hand of God going, okay, but let me explain what it's like for them. Temptation sucks, believe me. 40 days, God, you remember? Oh, let me tell you what pain feels like. It's awful. And they're going through it right now. They feel separated from you. And God, you know what that's like, if you can remember when I became sin and was separated from you. And so Jesus pleads our case before God, and he sympathizes with our weaknesses before God. That's what Hebrews 4:15 says. And then another thing is that we also now, because Jesus ascended, we also have an intercessor who prays for us. It says that Jesus knows what we need and prays on our behalf from heaven in times when all we can do is groan. If you've ever had times like that, where life is just kind of like burying you, and all you can do is go, oh, like that. Jesus interprets that to God because he can speak your tongues. He's like, I can interpret. Okay, Justin's just moaning and groaning down there. This is what he's saying, actually. And Jesus goes, please, this is what he's saying. He's trying to communicate. He can't do it, but this, so I will for him. God, this is what he needs. This is what they need. This is what they're asking for, and they don't even know for what they ask. And I knew that they needed that before they even knew to groan. And so Jesus is our intercessor. And so it's a wonderful thing that Jesus ascended, and good for them and good for us as well. But anyway, Jesus floats away into the sky, and verse 10 says that while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. That's kind of a dead giveaway. These guys are angels. It's just not, these aren't guys that, you know, professional painters, you know, and they got there and they're like, you know, we just came off of work and we noticed you're looking at the sky. These are angels. And they said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? What are you doing? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So they're just like standing there speechless, can't believe what they just saw. And then suddenly there's two angels standing beside them. Normally when angels appear, people are struck with fear. So when angels appeared to Hagar in Genesis, first thing, fear not. When angels appeared to Daniel, fear not. When angels appeared to the shepherds, when Jesus was born, what did they say? Don't be afraid, okay? Angels show up to Zechariah. Angels show up, they just, hey, why? They keep telling everybody that they show up, calm down. Why do they got to do that? Because they're freaked out. So normally people are just struck with fear when angels show up, but the disciples here hardly notice. Angels, huh? You know, and they can't believe what they've just seen. They're so engrossed with Jesus that there's nothing on earth or in heaven that's able to distract them. Hey, that might not be a bad thing. So enamored, so engrossed with Jesus Christ that nothing in heaven, whether it's an angel or on earth, is a distraction any longer. Maybe that's what they needed to be from the first. You know that there's a song that we sing. I don't know if you even sing it here. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You ever heard that song? It's a classic, I think. It was written by a woman who was a missionary to Africa. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so I think that the premise here would be that we should fix our gaze or give our attention more fully to Jesus as we mature in Christ. And as we do more and more, we become less and less distracted by, you know, all the stuff that I was harping on before. All the stupid worldly dreams that we chase, all the hopes that we have for a comfortable life, all the gadgets and silly things that are going to all end up in a landfill, right? How many of you, like, I'm not going to ask you, but how many of you guys got a brand new cell phone? You got like the top-notch smartphone or a great computer, maybe a newer car out there, or you got something? Just so you know, it's all going to end up in a, like, if you have kids, their toy box or the junkyard or a garage sale. So what you just paid $500 for, you're going to be lucky to get a quarter for it in 5 years. Okay? I remember we were downstairs the other day, and there's my old flip phone, the first Razer phone that I bought. If you know what those are, they go back a while. But it was the first flip phone, and they were awesome when you got them. I mean, you know, I paid $100 for it or something like that. And to pay $100 for this thing, it's like, well, that's a really good piece of equipment right there. And then, but I saw it on the coffee table a couple days ago, because my kids were playing with it, and I haven't seen it for ages. I'm like, oh, there's my old phone. And I could throw it in the trash and not care. But back in the day, it was worth $100. And it was connecting me to the whole world. And I thought, And I'm telling you, there's nothing that this world offers that you could chase it and in the end be glad you did, if you do so to the neglect of Christ. Biggest mistake of your life. And I don't care whether it's a 6-digit salary or not. I don't care. And neither will you one day. Mark my words. So there they are, gawking up into the heavens, staring as Jesus is taken away out of their sight. And these angels come and reassure them, saying, hey, this same Jesus who was taken up is going to come back. just the way that he went, he's going to come back one day. And boy, they never forgot that one. And it didn't take long for that promise to become the hope of the church, that Jesus would one day return. And I tell you that it has remained the foundation of our Christian hope to this very day, the fact that Jesus is one day coming back. For any Christian who has grown weary with this life, has grown tired of this world, and looks forward to what's to come, knows that Jesus returning is our hope. That's how the Bible actually ends. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The last words in the Bible is, hurry up with the return already. John wrote that, and John was the one here who was first told by these two angels that, hey, he's coming back. And so John, decades later, as he's on his deathbed, is like, come back! And we've been waiting and singing about it ever since. Every generation for the last 2,000 years has been looking up to the sky in anticipation of Christ's return, wondering when. And we just need to be careful that we're not like the apostles were long ago who grew idle while they waited. It's one thing to wait for Jesus to return. It's another to just stand there wasting time when Jesus just told them, go to Jerusalem and wait. Don't wait here. Go. Be where you need to be for the Holy Spirit to come. Don't miss it because you're doing nothing. Even their waiting was supposed to be intentional. Okay? So if Jesus has you in a season, like I was saying before, where you need to wait and you need to pray and you need to prepare, you're supposed to do so intentionally. Don't be passive about your Christianity. Like single people, don't just be waiting and biding your time till the spouse comes along. Get busy as a single person and serve the Lord with your singleness. You'll get married soon enough, and by the time you do, you'll find that you won't have as much to offer the Lord now that you have a spouse to take care of. Then the distractions will come. Serve the Lord before you have babies. Some of you guys, I know that you want to have families, and you're increasing the size of your families, and that's all well and good, but what are you doing before they come? Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. All of you, as I speak, are still alive, and one day you'll be dead, so while you still have breath in your lungs, serve the Lord with your breath. Serve the Lord with your life. Guys, time is short. And we just keep getting further entrenched in things that we can't get out of. The longer we live, we become more and more inflexible, both physically and spiritually. You can't bend over and tie your shoes anymore because your back hurts too much. Yeah, you're getting old. And spiritually speaking, you're not able to do it anymore either because you should have been doing that while you were still young. And now you can't. So make good on what God has given you today and be faithful to him in the meantime. These guys' lives were about to radically change, as we will find out in days to come. It's going to be an exciting read. They're going to be doing things that they never thought that they would do ever again once Christ left this earth, but they're going to find out that the Holy Spirit was every bit as good and better to the mission of God than Jesus was. As they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they do great things, and their lives are on the verge of that change. But if they ever wanted the Holy Spirit promise of the Father, and if they ever really wanted to experience that amazing power, they'd need to get themselves to Jerusalem, and they'd better get there fast and start waiting like Jesus told them to. But you don't have to wait. You and I don't have to wait. This exact same Holy Spirit, the one that's about to radically change their lives, the one who's about to empower them to do great things, is available to all of you and me right now. Right now. Same Holy Spirit. And I don't want you to get nervous in your seat thinking I'm going to do some crazy Holy Spirit fire, you know, call it down and start knocking you over in your chair. That's unbiblical. But I'm telling you that between you and God, you can say privately or publicly, I don't care. You can find somebody to pray with after church. You go to God and say, God, I think I need your Holy Spirit because life is unfulfilling. And I'm chasing things that I'm coming to realize everybody else chases. And the whole world is not content. And I want to be fulfilled. I want to live a life of purpose. I don't want to waste my singleness. I don't want to waste my youth. I don't want to waste what I've got right now on chasing stupid things like wind. Something you can never actually catch. Everybody else is chasing that. There must be a better way than following the herd. Lord, I need the Holy Spirit. And I know it's going to be dangerous, and I know it's going to be risky, and I know it's going to be hurt, sacrificial. I know it might be painful, but that's the life I want. I want to live the life that I know you offer. I want to live the life that I see you gave to the disciples. I want to live the life that I read about in the books. I want to live a life that counts. Okay, go to the Lord. Don't be passive about it. Be intentional about it. And wait for the Holy Spirit. God would be glad to give him. He's a good dad. God's a good dad. And if you want the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, why would he not give it to you? If he's such a good father, I mean, would a good father, if his son asked for this, like an egg salad sandwich, would his father just kind of put scorpions and poisonous snakes between two slices of bread and give that to his kid? No, you give good gifts. Your kids want something, you make sure it's at least on the next Christmas list. You love to bless them. God's no different. He loves to bless you. And if you want the Holy Spirit, God would be glad to give you the Holy Spirit. And listen, think this through. And consider whether or not you're living a Holy Spirit-filled life. Because this is, I think, a point that many Christians miss. They've got Christianity, they've got the religion, they go to their church. And they assume that all is well when they're living their entire lives without the power and that dynamic of relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Okay, you don't want to miss it. He's telling them, get to Jerusalem. You better go now. These angels are hollering at getting after these guys. What are you doing? Go! You need the Holy Spirit. If you count yourself a believer, and yet your life is constantly dominated by some particular sin, or you're a believer but you're preoccupied with worldly things, or you're a believer but your chief concerns in life are non-spiritual, or you're a believer, but your Christianity is little more than just trying to pressure Jesus all the time into helping you build up your own kingdom and giving you the ideal life and making things more comfortable while you're here on earth. Chances are, if any of these are true, that you're still operating in the strength of the flesh and you're not filled with the Spirit. So what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? The Holy Spirit is there. All you need to do is pray. And so if you want him, just ask. Just ask.